All right. If you will, follow along. I'm reading Revelation 3, verses 7 through 13, the message to the church at Philadelphia. And to the messenger of the church in Philadelphia, write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens, and no one will shut, who shuts, and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, as you can see from the slide, we're at 3:10. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. During the tribulation period, there will be two major forces at work. There will be the wrath of God administered by the Son of God as he breaks open the sealed book of judgment. That's one. There will be the other source of power from Satan, that as Satan energizes the Antichrist, the beast, and the false prophet, and their false government, their autonomous, rebellious, insurrectionist kind of government that they bring to the world. So there'll be two major forces at work. Christians are going to catch it badly from the second power structure, from the human power structure energized by Satan. The people of earth, or as the book of Revelation calls them, the earth dwellers, are going to catch it badly from God Almighty and the Lamb. So there will be these forces at work, judgment and persecution. Then Jesus will come. And he'll right the wrongs. He'll bring in everlasting righteousness. And the world will never be the same. Okay. So, in the scriptures, and in fact, in your life, in my life, God has done a couple of things about evil and calamity and disaster. Sometimes he walks with us and protects us through the calamity. Other times he completely withdraws us or rescues us from the coming calamity, and we don't have to deal with it. You've had near-death experiences, probably. Those almost accidents that happen, that close call with maybe a major illness, and God has walked with you through the illness, or he has not allowed you to suffer the illness. So let's brainstorm about that for a moment. And if you would like, share an experience where God walked with you through the calamity, or where you know he rescued you from a potential calamity in your life. Anyone?
I can share one.
Please, John.
One time when we lived in Kenya, a pastor and I were carjacked at gunpoint. And in Nairobi, at that point, I think over half of the carjackings would result in death, murder. But my friend started calling out in the name of Jesus in the midst of these guys in the cab of my truck as we're driving, according to their instruction, taking our stuff, and eventually taking the car. But we somehow sensed God's provision through that thing, and started talking to these guys, and I tried to share about Jesus with them. And, at the end, they took us to a remote place and told us to start walking. And then one guy said to the other, "These are good people. We don't have to kill them." So I guess since we called on Jesus' name and gave them what they wanted, our lives were spared.
Zephaniah 2:3 reads this way: "Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden in the day of the anger of the Lord." And this is one of those verses that I like to go to when we're talking about when Jesus comes. Does he come before the tribulation, after the tribulation? Do we, as Christians, do we go through the tribulation or do we not? Does he rescue us from it, keep us out of it, and so forth? Well, this is one of those Old Testament passages that, to me, says that perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. And I believe that's exactly what will happen in the church age before the tribulation. Notice also in Isaiah 57, these words. "The righteous man perishes, and no one lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from calamity. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds who walk in their uprightness." Again, another passage from the Hebrew scriptures that give us the sense that sometimes God takes people away from calamity, maybe even through death. Okay, anyone else want to share? Yes, go ahead.
I was driving a van full, 15-passenger van full of homeschool teenagers home one time.
And you were sane and in your right mind, right?
And I was trying to be sane and in my right mind.
That's the story.
And as I was leaving Chattanooga, there's 6 lanes of traffic on this side and a cliff going up on this side. And I looked and there's this basically a telephone pole rolling down the road toward me. And I was like, "This van is not going to go over that telephone pole." And all I could had time to do was, I said, "Y'all pray." And the whole van immediately got silent. And nobody really had time to pray. But when, as soon as I said pray, that telephone pole started doing this. And it landed like this up against the cliff. And had to be God, wasn't me.
Wow. Wendy?
That was March 21st. And there's an intersection, FM 1385 and Fish Trap. People always have an accident on that road and they die. In fact, there's a man, a family, that the man died. And there was a truck, an 18-wheeler, right in front of me, and I was behind. And all of a sudden, the guy turned to the left. Then I raised up my eyes and I saw him in front, making a turn to the U side. And when the trailer was so long, and the tire got hooked with my car, and the guy and it was moving me from right to the left. At that point in time, I even thought today is the day I am just dying. I'm going to die, and that was it. And he didn't realize, he didn't see me. He kept going on until he realized that, he couldn't go on further. And then he stopped, they came out, and I called 911. And I couldn't even get out of my car, but the police came and just yanked the door open, and here I was. And I was taken to the emergency room and all that. And I was just thinking about it, and I was sharing with Patricia today that, God spared my life. There's so many people had died on that point. And I was like, God, yeah, there must be a reason why you spared my life that day, March 21st. I said, I need to be so much grateful every time. I didn't have so much of, some impact. I mean, I was having headaches, and I'm in therapy right now for the next 2 months. And they did all the scan and all the tests, and there's just a deep bruises. There's no fracture, and it's just all amazing. At that point in time, I'm just so grateful. And this is a God thing, because I don't know why.
When a passenger car tangles with a semi truck, usually the passenger car loses. We're glad you're safe. Okay, so what are the advantages of being kept in the midst of calamity? For instance, if a person suffers persecution and the Lord Jesus gives you his presence in the midst of the persecution, or an accident, maybe during travel in a foreign country. I've always feared that. Yes, Derek?
So, I mean, we always think about how the Lord wants to hold us and keep us, and we think from our humanistic application of that, the Lord wants my comfort and my security to be paramount, but that's not always the case. There's a music group who wrote a book called Jesus Freak, and in that book he documents multiple instances where God took care of his people even unto death in miraculous ways, but each time that was done, it was there to make an impact for the people who didn't know him. And for example, one of the situations was there was a Russian soldier who came to Christ, and he was persecuted very heavily. And the last straw of this, they had him dressed in his summer uniform, which was a short sleeve shirt and shorts, and they had him go stand at the flagpole all night long. And it was negative 20s or something. And typically people would end up dying really quickly in this. And so the man tells the story that he saw an angel that came and said, be at peace. The next morning, he was still standing there. And people didn't understand how physically that could have happened. But it's in times like that that the message of Christ is ever more clear and ever more plain. So if you haven't read the book, it's a tearjerker of a book, but it goes right to this, and it shows how putting your faith and devotion in the Lord will prepare you to be seen as a freak, if you will, of Jesus. And seeing the love and the protection that Jesus gives us hope in that calamity. And we can see the stories of others, which gives us hope that what I'm being called to do and the difficulties that we think in our own life doesn't compare to some of these things. I mean, goodness, John, I mean, gunpoint in the middle of Kenya, there's not a lot of hope there. And seeing the Lord work through those situations, I think, is what this is all about.
What are the advantages of being kept from calamity? Well, that's happy, right? That goes back to what Derek mentioned at the beginning. We assume that our good health and comfort are God's first priority, but they are not, are they?
It becomes a platform to proclaim Christ. It's like, it wasn't me, it was Jesus.
So the advantage of being kept out of calamity are the person doesn't suffer the harm, therefore no long-term effects. The person feels safe from capricious evil. The advantages of being kept in the midst of calamity, the person experiences rescue, which means he or she has a deep sense of both evil and good, and can live with wisdom, because that person has trusted and walked with God through the adversity. It becomes a deeper existence, doesn't it?
So one analogy of that, Ken, is if you think about it, being kept out of calamity would be like sitting in your living room on your couch. Nice and peaceful, not suffering any harm. Being in the midst of calamity is like going to the gym with one of these workout guys that's going to just push you every single day. Well, what's the end result of that?
Yes. The bag of potato chips or the lean machine. Yes.
Well, we're stronger, right?
Exactly.
That's the takeaway, is we're stronger. That's... We're able to do things that we don't yet consider that we're capable of. And so if you're prepared spiritually, physically, mentally, emotionally, because God has put us in those challenges to make us stronger, when he needs somebody to go do something, he's not going to call on the couch potato.
Right, and so 2 Corinthians 1 comes into play. What we've learned, what God has worked in us, then we can show to others. Randy?
The person that goes through that learns real trust and what's real, what's truly important.
Yes, yes. Priorities become clearer, don't they? Yes. The authentic Christian in the church age will experience both kinds of keeping, the keeping from and the keeping in the midst of calamity in his or her life at the present time. Our spiritual posture is to accept. Now get this. This is a hard thing to hear, but it's to accept and appreciate God's prerogative in doing both at various situations in our lives. We don't get to choose how God will keep us. Sometimes he keeps us from, sometimes he keeps us in the middle, in the midst of. And we don't have the choice of saying, okay, God, this time I want you to just keep me from it, rather than walk with me through it. We don't have that choice, do we?
Who else asked for that?
What?
I said, who else asked for that?
Peter and John talked about that, didn't they?
Some little garden in Gethsemane.
Yes, yes, and yes, you're right on target. So we have kept and keep. So look at verse 10 again. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial. Now, this is the same Greek word, different tenses, past tense, present tense. The first kept means because you have obeyed my word. You've kept it. You've honored it. You've observed it. You've enacted it. The second kept means I'm going to guard through removal. I'm going to keep you from that hour. So, even as Derek has thought ahead here with us, in his high priestly prayer before his death, and the soon-to-be-inaugurated church age, Christ does not ask the Father to take the disciples out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Do you know when Satan is buffeting you? Do you know when you're struggling spiritually and your guardian angel is not doing well with the forces of evil in your life? I know that. Praise God that our Savior has asked for us to be kept from the evil one. And I believe not from being persecuted or accosted by him, but from being vanquished and overcome by him. He sends them into the world just as the Father had sent him into the world. Remember this. When Jesus came into the world as a man, he was a step lower than the angels. And guess who God's fiercest enemy is? An archangel. A fallen archangel. Jesus came to a hostile environment with a very powerful fallen angel running as the God of this world. Jesus walked into that as a man. Now, he does promise here in Revelation 3:10 to keep you, speaking to these Christians at Philadelphia, from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Jesus had asked the Father, and again, Derek, this is more to what you were, I think, bringing up, to remove the cup of his substitutionary suffering from him. However, he voiced his compliance. Yet not what I will, but what you will. The righteous man perishes and no one lays it to heart. We've read Isaiah 57, 1 and 2. Devout men are taken away while no one understands. The righteous man is taken away from calamity. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds who walk in their uprightness. Herod has James arrested and killed. And because it pleases the Jews, he decides to do the same with Peter. Peter is in the prison, locked with two chains, guarded by four squads of soldiers, and God delivers him. One suffers martyrdom. The other one is rescued from martyrdom. God has prerogative to allow James to suffer martyrdom and to rescue Peter from it. We don't know why. Obviously, God, I think, had finished using James, but not Peter. Okay. How do we accept God's sovereign choice to keep us from some things and to keep us through other things? I think Steve Green does a really good job of helping us understand how we do that. Are you familiar with his song, Enter In? Okay, let's listen to it.
Just click on the link.
Come on. It worked at home.
Yeah, it'll work there.
So okay.
If you clicked on the link again, it should be in there.
There we go.
Dearly beloved, we are gathered here.
So, Luke 14:27. I see that green print is not very bright. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Isn't it a remarkable thing that the lyrics of the song invite us to enter into the abundant life, the holy life, by dying to ourselves? You catch the paradox? When we're willing to die to ourselves, we actually enter into abundant and godly living. Wow. All right, shall we go forward? Let's go forward. So what is that hour of testing that is referred to? The Lord Jesus refers to it in his message to these Philadelphian believers. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. And we're looking around the world and we think, man, could the tribulation be any worse than what this is? Well, it will be. It's called the Great Tribulation because of the horrific persecution that will take place. And there have been untold numbers of people who have been martyred for their faith. In the tribulation period, it will just be exponential. The bloodshed. And as we get into the rest of the book, we'll see that the harlot that rides on the back of the beast, she has made the nations drunk with the blood of the saints. Fred?
What you're saying essentially is that this is a reason to believe in a pre-trib rapture. Is that what you're
getting at? That's where I'm getting, yes, that's where I'm going, and I'm trying to define this hour. So I think the hour of testing is that tribulation period. Now, somebody has said, for those of us who are getting older, that it's in the scriptures, and I've lost the reference. But it's in the scriptures. Don't think that your time is worse off than the previous time. Okay, we don't speak from wisdom when we say that. It sure seems like our time is worse than it was for our parents or our grandparents. But anyway, so that hour of testing will be the tribulation period. It will be enacted by the slain lamb opening the sealed judgments. And you remember, we'll have the seven seals of judgment, followed by the seven trumpets, followed by the seven bowls. And you can see that I'm staggering them because the seventh seal becomes the seven trumpets, and the seventh trumpet becomes the seven bowls. The seven bowls comprise the seventh trumpet and so forth. So if we talk about the seven seals, we're actually talking about all three series of judgments through the book of Revelation. Now, Paul, in writing to the Thessalonian believers, elaborates quite a bit on these futuristic eschatological kinds of issues. And so we read in 1 Thessalonians, and man, 1 Thessalonians is such a delightful book to study and to read. I had the opportunity of teaching it a few years ago in another place. and like Revelation, I took time going through the book. One of the guys, Will was his name, wanted me to move along a little more quickly, and I'm sure some of you are in the same seat. but notice here, not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, so that would be the upper part of Greece and then coming down into Greece proper, But your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And so conversion has a couple of different aspects. There's a turning from something and then a turning to something. In conversion, we repent of our sin. We repent of our lostness, of our offensiveness to God. We leave that and we turn to God, and we go toward God and through Christ. And Jesus is the bridge that gets us to God. If there's not this, then why are we embracing this? Now, if we aren't sick and tired of our sin and the consequences and the alienation that that brings to us in our relationships with one another and with God, then why do we need Jesus? And so conversion, it needs both directions. Okay. What?
It advanced you a whole bunch of slides.
Oh, no. Why did it do that? Okay, thank you, because I hit it. Okay. So, 1 Thessalonians. Did I finish that? Yes. No, I didn't. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Now, there may be other religions that claim there are resurrections from the dead. Is there historical proof? Did somebody see them? We had over 500 people that saw Jesus after he arose from the dead. And it was recorded by followers, by personal followers, who willingly gave their lives for their testimony about Jesus rising from the dead. Did that happen in other religions? I don't think so.
Kent, one more thing with that same thing that I'm always reminded that I forget about it. And that is, when Jesus was crucified, we know that he raised, but there was another event that took place where there were many, many saints that were already dead. They had come back alive.
Yes.
And they were walking back with their families.
Yes.
And that's not just, hey, Jesus was brought back from the dead. And when we hear of Lazarus, and we hear of Jesus, and now we hear of many, many, the scripture
yes,
says.
Yes, the tombs were open.
And,
yes.
And we see a pattern and an example of not just a single isolated event, but we see these things, one as a miracle, one as God's own power and his own Son. But here's proof to that is I'm going to raise a bunch of other believers
yes.
back to life just as icing on the top.
Amen. Amen. And of course, we're familiar with chapter 4 because of the passage about the rapture of the church. We will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. I won't read the whole passage. Look at 5:11, verse 9, 5:1-11, but look specifically at verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he who restrains now, 2 Thessalonians, will do so until he's taken out of the way. And the bottom note, I think, is for me, the capstone of why I believe in a pre-trib rapture. And that is the dissimilarities outweigh the similarities between what we understand of a rapture event as opposed to the second coming of Christ. And the dissimilarities, I think, make distinct those two events.
Kent,
comment
would
or question?
Specify how in 2 Thessalonians For he who restrained, is that speaking of the, who is the he who restrained?
I believe it refers to the Holy Spirit in his presence in the church. And when Christ comes back and takes the church to him, I believe the Holy Spirit will come with the church, with Jesus, and meet everyone up in the air and go up to heaven. That opens the door for all kinds of deception on earth, which the Antichrist will take advantage of. Okay, so Jesus, the true Messiah of Israel, has loved the ones persecuted by the false Jews. The false Jews scoffed at the claim of the Philadelphian Christians that they were objects of the true God's love, but that will change when Israel repents. Boy, it's going to be, when Israel repents, it's critical. It's just a watershed moment in history. When Jesus comes back and Israel repents, the world's going to all of a sudden take a deep sigh of all right, now the world's going to be made right. It, the promise, assures the faithful in Philadelphia who had already undergone their fiery test. See, we've read about that, right? You have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, etc., I will make them come and bow down to your feet. So they've already been through a fiery test, that they would be spared the effects of the wrath of the Lamb. Let's skip forward a couple of chapters and see what is recorded here by John. Let's start at verse 15. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Okay, I'll stop there. We'll pick this up. I think we might finish the message to the Philadelphian church next week. We'll see.